If you would, then pay reverent heed to the reading of God's most holy word. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. As far as the reading of God's most holy word, the grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful that you've given us this word that bears witness to your even greater gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now that as sheep who have been rescued from wandering, that we would now hear the voice of Christ speak to us, that we would be his worshipers and his followers, and that you would nourish our souls with this word. We pray, Father, that you would challenge our hearts. We pray that you would use this word to make us more like Jesus, especially and particularly in the areas of suffering. And we ask these things for your glory and his kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, actually, Tom, you've already covered the last couple of verses, so we'll just make a shorter sermon today. Yeah. Just kidding. But this is going to, if the Spirit works like I pray he will, this is going to be a challenging message because the theme of it now is how do we respond to suffering? One of the choruses we sang said, "Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering." You see, can we really say that from our heart, Lord? Even though the way is marked with suffering, nevertheless, blessed be your name. Because the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, this passage actually just continues what section we started last week. It's a section of practical piety that is to mark the Christian life, particularly in the area of submission. Perhaps you'll remember that last Lord's Day we talked about the submission that we're to give to the civil government, that we are to be submissive to kings and to governors as those who have been appointed by God in their place. And then part of our Christian life then is to be submissive, to be good citizens. Well, now the breadth of the challenge is narrowed. We go from the society submitting to the civil government now to the domestic sphere. And so that's where our passage starts in verse 18 with servants. Now, the word servant here, it's not really the same Greek word that often we translate as servant. This word beneath this translation is really oikotai, and it comes from the Greek word oikos, which just means household. So this is a householder. This is a domestic person. And it could be a slave or it could be a servant. But these are people who are associated with the household because that probably even much more so than today, was significant institution. Households were extended as households lived in proximity to each other. And so this is directed, though, at those who would be under the householder as the head authority of the household, the head of the household. These are those who would be subordinate to that. And the call here is for these domestics to be submissive. And it's the same word that we saw in submitting to the civil authorities. It means to put yourself under an authority. And so it's a voluntary recognition and commitment then to be under the authority and to act appropriately. And he goes on to say, you be submissive in all fear. That's literally what it is, in all fear. Now, the question is who are you supposed to fear here? And if you look at translations, they differ. The New International Version says you fear the Lord. Well, it doesn't say that here. And so, but it could be, because the verse before this that started, that ended this previous section, talked about fearing God. The New American Standard translates it, though, as it's you're to in all fear or reverence or respect the householder, the head of the household, the masters is what they're called here. And in any event, though, it's letting us know that there needs to be this reverence, whether it's the ultimate reverence that we have for God as the ultimate head of household, or whether it is immediate kind of respect that we give to a human. The call here is clear that it's to be a submission that we render. And he goes on, and this is where it gets challenging now. He goes on to say, and this is not just to be rendered to those masters who are good and gentle or considerate. You know, if you're in the household, you're glad you're in this kind of household, because the head of the household is one who treats you with equity, treats you fairly, treats you reasonably. And so it's a good work environment. Well, whether it's that or what he calls the other one, and literally the Greek word here is it's the master is crooked, he's perverse. That is, there is injustice, there is harshness, there is cruelty. Even when he's unreasonable, nevertheless, it's plain you and I in those situations are still to be submissive with respect. Because God is the one who's put us where we are in his providence. Whether in his appointment we're under an authority structure that is sensitive and considerate, golden rule kind of thing, or whether we're under a tyrant. It's interesting that the word master here is really the word for which we get despot. That is one who has great authority. And unfortunately, Ospen is connected with that, is misuses it. Even if you are in an authority structure where you are being treated unreasonably, you are being treated inequitably, it doesn't relieve you of the duty to be submissive. Now, you see, that's contrary to our natural inclination, because what we naturally would want to say is, if we're not being treated well, then we just don't have to submit. Well, you can see that's not at all what God's Word tells us here. He tells us, regardless of the environment, the climate in which we live, we must be submissive to the authorities that God in his providence has put over us. And certainly this can be very difficult and challenging. But the thing we need to be clear about here is that is what we're called to do. We're called to be submitting to that authority. And for us, you see, because, this would include our work environments. Now, in that day, the household was like its own kind of independent existence. And so you didn't go out generally work for other people like we do. But in our environment, the outworking of this would be where in the workplace you are. And some of you work for nice bosses, good bosses, sensitive bosses. And if you are a boss, you ought to be that kind of boss. That's the way Christians should be. Christians, bosses should be like the good and gentle kind, the ones that give consideration to their employees, that recognize the dignity, that follow the golden rule in the way they deal with their employees. But whether you have that kind of boss or whether you have a crank, someone who's just really difficult to get along with, you are not relieved of the responsibility of being submissive with all respect toward them, as difficult and challenging as that can be. And so our first point is our submitting. The second point is our suffering. Because if you look at verse 19, here's how Peter continues. He says, "For this finds favor, if for conscience to God, toward God, one endures under sorrows when suffering unjustly." So he's telling us that the main motivation for submitting, even when it's a situation of injustice, we're not really being treated with dignity, we're not being treated fairly, the main motivation is because our response to God, in conscience to God. We're conscious of God. And God is the one who stands behind even the crank that he has put us under, the one who's difficult now, the one who is not treating us right. He's not treating us fair. Or it could be a she also treating us right or fairly. We still are not relieved of the responsibility to submit, because our motivation ultimately is not to please that person. It's to please the Lord. We are to please the Lord. And this is what pleases God, is when we are in the situation where we're not being treated rightly, we're not being treated fairly, we are being treated unjustly. Nevertheless, we bear up under this. We continue with a heart desire to please God by submitting to that authority structure, even in the place of injustice. Now, obviously, as we said before, the caveat is that if we're told to do something that dishonors God, that displeases God by the authority structure, then we must obey God rather than man. But otherwise, God says we are to throw ourselves in to being submissive. And even when there is suffering, and even unjust suffering, that we are still to be honoring God by doing our best to honor the authority structure. And you know, Jesus says that don't be surprised at that. In fact, the last of the eight Beatitudes is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That is, they're doing the right thing, and what do they get in response? What does the surrounding culture, what does the authority structures over them? They are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But he says they're blessed. In other words, you may be being persecuted for righteousness' sake, but really don't lapse into despair, because you are blessed if you are bearing up under that, if you are being consistent and faithful for righteousness' sake. And then he goes on to say, blessed are you when men revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely and persecute you on account of me. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you, and your reward in heaven is great, because there is where the brownie points are accumulating. That you are pleasing God. And because of that, then, you are blessed. But Peter goes on and says, by way of contrast, what credit is there if you are sinning and bearing up under the beating that your sinning brings upon you? In other words, you're being punished for your behavior. Your bad behavior now is bringing a bad consequence. Well, you still need to bear up under that, but that's no brownie point there. That's just man up and take what you got coming because of your bad behavior. But second part of verse 20, if when you do what is right, it's a present tense, and when you are doing what is right and are suffering for it, he said, this finds favor with God. And the word literally is grace. This is grace with God when you are doing what is not expected, when you are doing what you ought to do, but it's a difficult, it's a challenging thing to do. You are doing right, what is right, and you're bearing up under the suffering for righteousness' sake, and for the glory of God, for God's sake, for conscience' sake to God. I'm going to get past the person as the focus, and I'm going to put my focus on the Lord, who is the sovereign one here, who is behind this situation and circumstance. Because you realize every detail of our lives is part of God's kingdom plan for us. And he causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. If you're a God-loving, purpose-called son or daughter of God, then he's causing every detail of your life and mine to be orchestrated together, not only for his glory, but for our good. You see, if we could be gripped by that, if we could keep that on the frontal lobe, then it would help us, strengthen us. And that's why Peter's writing this, to let them know that here then, it honors and pleases God, and the blessing from God comes when you bear up under suffering. And so the question is, how well do you do that? How well do you bear up under treatment that you don't deserve? What is your reaction and response to that? And see, and this is where the flesh comes in and takes over. This is where the flesh tells us that we need to be more concerned with, and this is what Don was saying, we need to be more concerned with our rights than our responsibilities. And God says, no, you'd be more concerned with your responsibility than your perceived rights, because I'm the one that decides what rights you have ultimately. And so the challenge then is for us to be committed. And that means that when we're not being treated fairly and we hold a grudge, when we're bitter, when we're resentful, when we're grumpy, and maybe even we're backbiting and maligning other people because we're discontent with the way we're being treated, that's not pleasing God. That's not bearing up under it in a way that honors Him. And so the challenge for us is to think about now, when we're not being treated right, how are we responding? And you don't have a right to hit back. As Jesus made that clear. If you get slapped, what do? Turn the other cheek. You don't have a right to revenge. And yet in our flesh, you see, that's what we tell ourselves. We tell ourselves, I have a right. I don't deserve to be treated this way. And so rather than love even our enemies, we sin in our hearts. Even if we don't do it outwardly with our words or deeds, it goes on in our hearts with our grumbling and our complaining, and our discontent. And we need to find our contentment in the Lord. Now, I'm telling you because this is what the Bible says, not because I'm a great example of this myself. This is hard, challenging stuff we're talking about. This does not come naturally to us. It must come supernaturally to us. You see, that brings us to our third point. We have our submitting, our suffering, but now our Savior. And the passage now begins to focus upon Jesus. Now, the interesting thing is, if we were to look beneath these next several verses, we would find instance after instance after instance where Peter actually has gone to Isaiah chapter 53 and brought in those passages and has woven them together in these next verses. At least five passages from Isaiah 53 are in these next five verses alluded to or quoted. And so, and the reason why he's gone to Isaiah 53 is because that is the central passage in the section of the suffering servant of the Lord. And Jesus was the messianic suffering servant of the Lord. Isaiah 53 is the passage that talks about what he did for us in the way of suffering so that we could be saved. Well, let's just begin to work our way through this. In verse 21, he says, "For," now he's just connecting that, this is what finds favor with God if you patiently endure suffering for doing the right thing, "for you have been called for this purpose." Now, when he says you've been called, he's not talking about just the servants. He's talking about all Christians. "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you." Here's Jesus. He is the exemplar. He is the model. He suffered for you. And then he goes on to say, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So Jesus suffered for us, but that gives us the example for us then to be willing to suffer for Jesus. And so here's the great call. Then Jesus was the ultimate sufferer, but we're called to follow Jesus. And as he says, it's following in his footsteps, him being the leader, him being the example for us. And so Jesus is the sufferer for our sakes. And he was the one who himself was sinless. He was the sinless sufferer. Now, you have in the Bible people like Job, who is a sufferer. Job wasn't a sinless. He was an upright man, but he wasn't a sinless man. Jesus is the only truly innocent man that's walked the face of the earth after the fall of Adam and Eve. And what he says here now is he talks about Jesus in verse 22. He says, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. That is, both his deeds and his word were without sin. He committed no sin, and his mouth spoke no deceit. And the word for deceit there is the word for what we would call bait and switch. That is, putting bait out to get somebody off track so that you can take advantage of them. And for Jesus, because his heart was pure, his words were pure, and his deeds were pure. And so the only truly innocent man, and yet he was the sufferer, and he was the sufferer for us. Now, this remarkable thing had to be this way, because there's no way that Jesus could have secured our salvation if he had had even the least sin himself. He had to be, as Peter talked about in chapter 1, he had to be the spotless lamb, unblemished. And that's what those clean animals, the lambs without any blemishes, prefigured. They pointed forward to the coming of Jesus, who himself would be the perfect human being without spot or blemish, so that he would be fit to be our penal substitute. You see, because what he did on the cross required him to be without sin, so he could take our place. The next thing that Peter tells us, though, not only was he a sufferer, not only was he a sinless sufferer, but he was a silent sufferer, who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. You know, when somebody disses you, what do you feel like doing back? Well, you feel like dissing them back. You know, you see that go on, I guess, particularly in middle school, where people, you know, trying to one-upsmanship, attacking one another verbally. But this says, when he was reviled, and we find that, you know, in his earthly life, finally, particularly on the cross, when he's on the cross and they were treating him with contempt and mocking him, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And so he's there, the example for us. You see, the restraint over the desire we have to attack people back with our words because they have attacked us. And Jesus comes to be the model for us. Now this, you see, is another quotation from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. And so Jesus is a model for us then, for restraint of what we say when we are being mistreated, that we would keep our words truly loving words. In fact, we're told in the Bible to where we're cursed, we're to bless in response. Not just don't curse back, but bless instead. And the only way to do that, of course, is by the power of the Spirit of Jesus in our hearts. So, Peter says our Savior was a sufferer, he was sinless, and he was silent. But at the end of verse 23, he says, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So he's suffering. But instead of attacking back those who are bringing him the suffering, he is entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Now, you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, Father, if any way possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And there was no other alternative besides Jesus going to the cross for your salvation and for mine, as well as the glory of God. And so while he's on the cross now, he is entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And you may think, what do you mean righteously? Here Jesus is the only truly innocent man, and now he is being treated like a common criminal, because that's what the cross was in the Roman world. That's what you did to the scum of the earth. You know, Roman citizens, you did not put up on a cross. That was for slaves and for criminals. And now Jesus, the only sinless man, is on that cross being treated as a contemptible criminal. And yet, he did not revile back. He did not threaten back those who were tormenting him. What did he do, though? And the word here, committed, is he literally handed himself over. He handed himself over to the one who judges righteously. That is to his Father. To his Father. He's resting in, he's trusting in now God. And God is judging righteously. Because at that point, Jesus deserves the treatment he is being given. Because of what we read next. You see, not only is he the sinless, silent sufferer, but he also is the substitute. And Peter goes on and says, who himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree. Talking about the cross. Which is, again, a quotation from Isaiah 53. In fact, there are three different places in Isaiah 53 where this idea of him being the substitute, of him taking the sin and therefore the punishment. In verse 4, it says, surely our griefs he himself bore. In verse 11, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. And then in verse 12, he himself bore the sin of the many. This sinless one now took the sins of his people in his own person and therefore was guilty before God, did judge the hellish agony under which he was experiencing. As our Savior, he was taking our place. This is stunning. That the sinless Son of God would endure this treatment and would do it, resting in the Father and for our well-being, enduring this curse. Paul tells us in Galatians that on the cross, the tree was a fulfillment of statement in Deuteronomy. Chapter 21. And in Deuteronomy 21, at the end of the chapter, says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. And Jesus on the tree was accursed of God. The sinless one taking our sin then took the curse that our sin deserved, so that we might get the blessing of the mercy of God and the grace of God as he took our place, as he went to hell for us and for our salvation. And so it is then, he is the sinless, silent sufferer who's the substitute. But he doesn't stop there. You see, not only did he die so that we could be forgiven, but he also died so that we would be able to die to sin. Not just, you see, have the pardon of sin, but now have the power against sin. So he says in verse 24, he did this so we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He died on the cross under the burden, the guilt, the punishment of our sin, the penalty of our sin. Not just to secure our forgiveness, our pardon, but also then to secure our deliverance from sin. His dying there was our death to sin. Paul takes this up in Romans chapter 6, that his death on the cross was the source of our death to sin. His resurrection is the source of our resurrection life. And so Jesus, by his death and his resurrection, It's not just a matter of pardon from sin, but he has secured for us the power against sin, the deliverance from sin. And so he is then our sanctifier as well as our substitute. By his wounds, the word is scourging, you were healed. That comes from Isaiah 53, verse 5. What a blessed paradox. In fact, there's an early church father named Theodore. Not me. I'm not that old. He said, a new and strange method of healing. The doctor suffered the cost, and the sick received the healing. You see, by his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. Now, that healing ultimately is the total healing of body and soul that we get through our resurrection bodies at the end of the age, when our saved souls are joined to our saved and glorified bodies, and we're glorified humans. And that's all, you see, because of Jesus and what he has done for us in the cross and in the crown. By his stripes, we are healed. There's where our confidence comes from. What he's done for us to secure our salvation and our sanctification. You see, the work of the Spirit in our sanctification is just bringing the realities of Jesus, the redemptive realities, into our heart and life as we go through life. Justified, but also being sanctified. Well, the last thing he talks about here is Jesus also is our shepherd. And this is verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray. Again, that comes from Isaiah 53, verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. All of us and each of us. You see, Jesus alone being accepted has gone astray. And going astray means going your own way rather than going God's way. And so I can rest confident that you, as well as I, are like sheep. We're wayward sheep. And we need to be rescued. And Jesus is the one who's come to rescue us. Because he says, you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see, that's what the grace of God does. It brings wayward sheep to the place where they recognize now that they are wayward, and that's a bad thing to be. You see, a lot of wayward sheep will say, well, I'm very comfortable being wayward. I really like it. I'd rather be wayward. Don't get me all hung up in all that duty stuff that you Christians talk about. I don't want to go to church on Sunday. I'd just rather sleep late. I don't want to have to give some of my money to the church. I'd just rather spend it all on myself. You know, I don't want to have to read the Bible. I don't want to pray. I don't want to have to do all that stuff. You see, if that's true of you, you are a sheep who is astray. You are wayward. And as such, you are lost and under the wrath and judgment of God. You need then to come to the shepherd. And the shepherd actually comes after you. You see, this is an echo of John chapter 10, where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You see, when Jesus comes after you, you hear his voice. He speaks to you through the gospel. He works in your heart to arrest your attention, to help you recognize you are wayward, you are lost, you are undone, you're doomed to be damned unless you come to him as the good shepherd who laid down his life for your salvation. And in your heart, then you move by faith to receive Christ. Jesus, please have mercy upon me. Jesus, please rescue me. Jesus, save me from my sins. Become the Savior and Lord of my life. And the Spirit must effect that in you. Otherwise, you will walk in darkness to your own doom and destruction unless you call out to him, Jesus, rescue me. I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Be my good shepherd. And this is how he's described here, as the shepherd, as the overseer. Now, what's interesting is these two words really, the root of them are two different descriptions for church office. The pastor is the shepherd. And the overseer is also translated bishop. That's not bishop in terms of a third level, not a biblically speaking anyway. But the word bishop comes from the word that means overseer. And that's what the shepherd does. He watches over the sheep. And that's what Jesus does as the good shepherd. He watches over the sheep. And so we have returned now to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Interesting, that word return is actually in the passive. We have been returned to him. And it actually, we have been returned upon him in the Greek. It's like he's gone out to get us and put us over his shoulders and bring us back from our waywardness to himself. What a remarkable passage of Scripture. It bears witness of Jesus and tells us what a great Savior we have who is willing to suffer the agonies of hell, because he loves his Father and he loves his sheep with a never-ending love. And so, have you realized yourself a wayward sheep who needs to be brought to the shepherd? Have you heard and responded to the shepherd's call? Or are you still content in your waywardness, in your wanderingness? But I tell you, in the name of Jesus, he's got something so much better for you than whatever your sin is providing you. And then the question for all of us is the light of Christ shining through us as a Savior-like, submissive, suffering servant? Are we following the example? Are we cherishing grudges and resentment? Maybe a grudge and resentment against God. You know, people get angry with God because of his providences, instead of realizing that he knows better than we do what we need. And he provides what we need, whether it seems that way to us or not. You see, when you are going through the suffering, what is it you do? You do like Jesus. You hand yourself over to the God who judges righteously, who never makes mistakes, who always does the right and best thing for his glory and the good of his people. You see, it's a matter of trust. Are you trusting in the Lord in the midst of the suffering? Is he the one to whom you are looking? Is he the one in whom you are resting? Let me just close with this stanza from a praise song. Thou the hated and forsaken, thou the bearer of the cross, crowned of thorns and mocked and smitten, counting earthly gain but loss. When scorned are we joy to be more like thee. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? How can words even express the gratitude that should fill our hearts at these amazing, miraculous, redemptive truths that you would send and he would come, the only begotten Son of God, to come into the world, to become one of us, so that he could take upon his own person and his own body on the tree the curse that our sin deserves, so that we would get the blessing that his righteousness has secured. Oh God, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Such amazing love. Oh God, please fill our hearts with joy and gratitude, whatever the circumstances of our life, that we may honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name. Amen.